the mission. I can't keep the pre-96 emperors in my mind in the correct order. But anyhow, he was banished, and the Lord Jesus came to him and asked him to write to these seven churches. And he's already addressed three of them, and we're ready for the fourth. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now, I want to change our headings a little bit tonight because we tend to get too stereotyped. So this is the message to Thyatira, and it runs from Revelation 2, verse 18 through 29. And the first thing that we have is the command. The command is in verse 18a, and the command states, write to the messenger of the assembly, the fellowship, at Thyatira. For those of you who are visitors and here for the first time, perhaps, this word that's translated messenger is our word angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. This can be either one, angel, or the concept of messenger. Both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for angel is that way. Angel here would not be a correct translation. This is somebody, some prominent teacher, probably an elder in the church at Thyatira. Now, the name of this city agrees somewhat with its religious nature. I want to show you this name, Thyatira. I want to break it down for you. It breaks after the THY. This THY comes from the word thuos, T-H-U-O-S, and thuos means sacrifice. The word atira comes from the word atires, or atires, A-T-E-R-I-E-S. Atires means continued or unweary. So that the name Thyatira, much like the nature of its the religion in the city, means unending, untiring sacrifices. Okay? So the city that John is commanded to write to by our Lord Jesus Christ is one of these cities down in what is known as Asia, and six of the towns surround the town of Ephesus. Here are these other churches. Now, Thyatira, about 35 miles southeast of Pergamos, the church that was addressed in the third position. Thyatira is in a very fertile and productive valley. They raised a lot of grains. They raised a lot of animals. It was very much populated with trade unions that were involved in the making of clothing and cloth. Ramsey, you remember, William Ramsey was the English scoffer who, for once and for all, was going to prove that Luke was an inaccurate historian and that the Bible was untrue. And so Sir William Ramsey went and, with a grant, I think it was a grant, went to all the cities of St. Paul, visited the Near East, doing work with original inscriptions, original documents, primary source documents. He became so convinced that the Luke and the New Testament are so accurate that he became a believer. Ramsey says that the inscriptions include names of wool workers, linen workers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, makers of outer garments, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths, and so on. In other words, Thyatira was a town that was strategically located in a prosperous farming area, but it was also a very productive in terms of clothing and linen, much like the Upper Piedmont in Georgia and South Carolina. That's what it was. It was the Upper Piedmont of, you know, you've driven down through there, haven't you? Seen all those signs, stop, buy towels, buy dishcloths, buy remnants. Etc. You haven't driven through there. All right. So as far as you want to go east is Aurora, You're intelligent. Lydia, the seller of purple, was from Thyatira, one of the first converts on the European continent of the Apostle Paul. She lived in Philippi, but her home was at Thyatira. Well, this city was a very religious city, and its name is commensurate with its religiosity. You see, that's what we're saying. A very religious city. But as we're going to see, religion can mean your damnation. And it meant damnation in that city. And the sins of that city became the sins of the church of Thyatira, which is often the case. The sins of society become the sins of the church, and so at Thyatira. The second thing that's in view is the commander, the person who gave the command. And the nature now of the commander is just expressed in a little different term or terminology. Up to this point, the command, the one who gives the command to write is described in terms that solicit faithfulness, that solicit trust. But in this case, the name of the commander is going to indicate judgment. Okay? Verse 18b. These things saith the Son of God. By the way, all of these verbs are in the present tense. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira right now. These things the Son of God is saying. Okay? Right now. In the time of John's day, he's saying this to the church at Thyatira. Okay? The commander then is said to be the Son of God. Now, nowhere in the rest of the book of Revelation is this title used. The only place it's found. The descriptive terms that follow are taken from chapter 1. And they are the terms that we said indicate a certain sense of discernment and judgment. He who has, present tense, eyes like unto a flame of fire. Eyes like fire flame. That means penetrating. That means discerning. And feet like, King James says, fine brass. It means polished brass. This is the concept of being set for judgment. Okay. Now, whenever you have the concept the Son of God, the emphasis is on his deity, not his humanity. Okay. When he appears to John on the island of Patmos in 1:13, he is called the Son of Man. Okay, look back at 1:13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, or the churches, there was one like unto the Son of Man. And he was clothed in a certain garment. And look at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet were like polished brass. Okay? So this is the same one that came to John, only now there's a different emphasis, you see. He is now the Son of God. So in John's writing in the Gospel, you remember, we came across this passage in our morning service, that the Father judgeth no man, but all judgment is committed into the hands of the Son. Okay? So the emphasis of this whole description of Christ relative to the church of Thyatira is the emphasis of judgment. Thyatira is a local church that really stinks. The majority in that church were involved in complete apostasy. There was only a small minority. They're called the rest. And our Lord is concerned about them. So the emphasis is judgment. And when we have his deity, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in view, the concept is of his personal righteousness, His omniscience, His omnipotence. He is able to ferret out iniquity, to judge false teachers, to judge heretical practices, and so on. Now that's going to be the thrust of His message to this church. Now before He does that, though, He gives a very positive declaration. We have a command, then we have a description of the commander, and then we have the positive declaration. This comes in verse 19. Though the church stunk, today I stink, yesterday I stinked. What a hard language English is. There were many commendable things at this church. It was not all rotten. Our Lord lists six. Okay? I know. Again, present tense. As always. Oida. I know on the basis of facts. One. King James, what does the King James say? Your works. I know thy works. Now, in front of each one of these, there's an article. So the King James translators take that article and they make it into a possessive pronoun. That may be okay, it may not be okay. Often that's the case. We're going to use the article. I know the works. It meant the works that they were doing. This is the word ergon. And that word ergon means a production. E-R-G-O-N. Okay? So he was aware of any divine good that was produced among them. Secondly, the King James says charity. That word is the love. And the word is agape. Agape love is the love that's described in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a concept of love that takes into consideration the object in a very respectful way and then manifests itself in a very dignified and respectful way. I know the faith. Now, this is simply our word pistis. It means the trust that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ and in divine provision. I know, fourthly, the King James says ministry, does it? Service. I know the service. Now that is our word diakoneion. This is the thing that a deacon is concerned with. D-I-K-O-N-I-A-N, the deaconing, which is a word for ministry or ministering. And a deacon type is one who is interested in various kinds of ministering in the fellowship. He sees his ministry as being to the fellowship. It may be that he observes that this wall over here is very dirty. A few of you look, not too many. It really isn't. But he would be the kind, he would notice that. He would say, hey, that wall looks terrible, and we ought to do something about it. And I suggest we do this, and I'll organize it, and we'll get it done. Or he may observe that he may know somebody in need in the fellowship. And he would say, we need to minister some food to this brother, so on. This word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe some of his ministry. It's used by some of his delegates, like Timothy, to describe their ministry and so on. Well, there was some service, some ministering going on. The place wasn't really totally dead. Then he says, I know the endurance. Yes, the endurance. Now, this meant that they had suffered long. This is the word hupomone. It's in the accusative case, so it has an end on the end. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. This means to abide under. Mone comes from that minnow that we had this morning, to abide. And hupa means under. So this means a positive patience. Now that indicates that they had undergone some persecution for their faithfulness to the Lord, the remnant that was in there. And unquestionably, the persecution came from those who were followers of this woman who was a false teacher. Point six. The last thing that our Lord says is, I know thy works. The latter, or the last, the eschaton, to be more than the first. So in this church, there is a great emphasis on works. Only the works are not condemned, I want you to know. The latter more than the first. And this kind of indicates that as this church was progressing through time, and remember the time that it's being addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ is the time of John. It is a church that is contemporaneous with the Apostle John. But as that church had proceeded through time, that this remnant within the church was producing a more divine good at a later stage than they were at the beginning, which indicates a certain progress. Okay? So works seem to be, our Lord enlarges on their work. And he does not do it in a negative sense. He points it out as a plus for that church. Okay? I came across an interesting observation on these seven churches. Out of the seven, there are only two that have no condemnation. That is, the Lord does not condemn them for a practice or for a heresy. He has no recommendations to them to correct something. There's only two out of seven. They are the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. In neither of those does he mention any works. In most of the churches that he condemns for something, he does mention some good things that they are doing. He recognizes they're good before he proffers or, not, I don't want to say suggest, before he focuses on their negativeness, before he pronounces judgment on them. Kind of an interesting thing about the seven churches. Might be a good idea if we did that once in a while when we talk about various aspects of negativeness that we see in people, ministries. Well, now follows one of the strongest condemnations in all of the seven churches. So, in our new terminology, we're going to call it the negative condemnation. Now, I don't know how a condemnation could be anything but negative, but that's what happens when you start putting these little titles on. They get stupid. Okay? Verse 20 through 23. Now, I'd like to help just a little bit with verse 20, the first part. Let me read the section and then I'll come back. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I did not look at the you there, so let me look at that now. The you in this verse is singular. So he is addressing still the messenger of the church. And he's saying to this messenger, you have no business letting this woman teach. You, the messenger. Singular. Okay? Later on, he's going to change that to a plural. Okay? Verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. No articles. So it would be into a great tribulation. Doesn't say into the great tribulation, but into a great tribulation. I personally think it means the great tribulation, but there is not an article. I'll show you what I mean by that when we come to it. Except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Okay? Let's go back to verse 20. Now, verse 20 starts off with this little word, notwithstanding, and then this present tense verb, notwithstanding, I have, or I am having. The King James says, a few things against you. And this you is singular, we said. Still addressing the messenger. Now, the problem in the King James, there's a textual problem here with this little three words, a few things. There is a corrupted text right here. There is no text that has that complete, those two words in them. There is one text that has palu, which means much. There's another text that has another word. But the majority of texts do not have this at all in them. See? Okay, so what we're saying is that here we do not have, what we have is very little textual evidence. Now, if you happen to be a follower of the King James Version, even the text of the Byzantine tradition has very little evidence for this. In fact, I think there's less in the Byzantine than there is somewhere else. I'm surprised that the King James has it in it. What he really says is, I have against you that you permit. See? This statement should read this way. I have against you, like we have up here, that you permit. That woman, Jezebel. Okay? And this woman calls herself a prophet, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, that's her image of herself. It's not the Lord's image, but it's hers. You let that woman, you suffer that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and then it goes on to say, and she teaches. And she deceives. That is, this word deceives, plano, means to mislead. She deceives my servant. To do two things. One, to commit fornication. And two, to eat idol sacrifices. No, I didn't write down. I wrote down a couple present tenses. Let me look just very quickly. Echo, have is present tense. Permit is present tense. That she is calling herself a prophetess. Calling is present tense. Teaching is present tense. Plane, or the deceiving, is present tense. These are both aorist infinitives. And hence it is not calling to the durativeness of it so much as the fact of it. That is, the infinitive on fornication, the infinitive on eating idol sacrifices, or eros. Now, in verse 24, this is designated as the depths of Satan. Okay? Verse 24, but unto you I say, that's where you get plural now. There should be no and there. Unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I put you under none other burden. In other words, our Lord looks at this situation with this woman Jezebel and his servants involved with her, those professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word here is really slave, Their involvement with Jezebel, he pictures that as the depth. That's as deep as they could go with Satan. It is a bad scene at Thyatira. Okay. Now, a prophetess is one who speaks in the name of the Lord. A female who speaks in the name of the Lord. You find a woman having the gift of prophecy. Was it the daughters of Philip? Acts, what, 20? I can't remember, Acts 21, something, the latter part of Acts. You'll find the Apostle Paul making reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to a woman prophesying. There apparently was such a thing as a gift of prophecy for a woman in the early church before the New Testament canon was complete. Most likely by the time of John's time, that gift had gone off the scene. But this woman claimed to be a prophetess. She claimed to be speaking in the name of the Lord, and yet she led the followers of the Lord to commit fornication and to get involved in idol sacrifices. Two things, of course, that are forbidden from the beginning of the Word of God to the end of the Word of God. Remember, the church, the early church had to write a letter to the Gentile believers in Acts 15, and they asked them to abstain from fornication, from things strangled, from blood, and what else? Four things. I can't remember the other one. These were two of the things that all the Gentiles were to abstain from. They were so repugnant to a Jew. Moreover, these aspects, of course, are condemned by the Lord consistently throughout the Scripture. And here is a woman claiming to be speaking in the name of the Lord, and she's got a massive following in this church. And so this pastor or this elder or this communicator, this messenger, he's condemned for permitting that to exist. I want to say just a couple things about do we have the condemnation? This is the condemnation right here, that you allow this to go on, that you permit this, see? And the you there is singular. Okay? This woman, whoever she was, maybe her name was Jezebel, I don't know, I doubt it. Who was Jezebel? Well, Jezebel was a woman, contemporary of John. Okay? The name that the Lord applies to her is most likely symbolical. In other words, it is an allusion to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, to Queen Jezebel. Is that name still in use by, let's say, under 40 today? Generation? When I was a young guy, if a gal looked kind of loose and dressed even looser, the older women always called her a Jezebel. Well, most of you know the story of Jezebel. But maybe some of the younger ones do not remember. Let's list a few passages and let's look at them. Keep Revelation 2 marked and turn to 1 Kings 16, will you? First Kings, chapter 16, verse 31 and 33. Tells us a little bit. I'll start reading with the 30th verse. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now Ahab was in the lineage of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, which in that day, we're thinking in terms of around 700-800 B.C. Seven something comes to my mind, but not much more. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Notice Ethbaal's name. He's named after Baal, who is the god of the male god of the Canaanite fertility cult. And his daughter is Jezebel. And he was the king of the Zidonians, what we call Zidon. And went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab built a grove. Now, if you have a good translation, what name do you have for grove? Asherah. Okay? The word grove in the Old Testament is always the word Asherah, Asherim. One other possibility for that word, Asheroth. He reared up an Asherah, or Asherim, or Asheroth. I don't know, I didn't look up the Hebrew word here, so I know which one of three it is. Now what Asherah, Asherim, or Asheroth is, this is the female goddess of fertility. Fecundity. In all the ancient pagan religions, there was always a male god and a female counterpart in whatever realm you were dealing with. In the realm of reproduction, in the realm of fertility, the goddess of spring, the god of spring, the god of reproduction, these would always be sexual or sexually oriented gods. And Baal is the male part of this and the Canaanite fertility cult, and Asherim is the female counterpart, see? You take the same thing into the Greek religion, and you have Astarte, which in Acts 19 was called Diana. It's really Astarte in all the Greek texts. You take in the Roman religion, it was Venus. Well, verse 33 gives divine viewpoint on what Ahab did. And Ahab did more to provoke Jehovah Elohim of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel which were before him. Now it was Jezebel that led him into this Canaanite fertility concept. Listen. In the grove, there were at least three images. There was one image that was predominant. It was an image of the male phallus. Now, there may have been two others. There's always the possibility of two others. The one was a god. This was true of this god was called Molech among one of the tribes. And Molech has his arms out like this. And the mother sacrificed their children in those arms of Molech. They burnt them to death while they had orgasm in front of that image. Before this wickedness of Jezebel is finished, now you listen to this, they will have an image of the male phallus in the temple in Jerusalem. And it will take Josiah, good King Josiah, around 625 B.C., to take that phallic symbol out of the temple of Jehovah and to burn it. Herodotus, who is the patron saint of all historians, either him or Thucydides, Herodotus, the great Greek historian, and Strabo, the Roman, described firsthand the depths of ancient pagan fertility cults. So does the Bible. So, if you want to read about it, if you want to read about the... We don't have time tonight here. If you want to read about Josiah burning that image, you read in 2 Kings 23:6. And then if you want to read some of the image, some of the details of the grove, you would read Ezekiel 16, verse 15 forward. Now, Jesus calls this woman teacher at Thyatira. She is in this kind of lineage. Okay? Thyatira is the harbinger of the New Testament Jezebel. Okay, let's go back to Revelation. That imagery is in mind or called to the attention of one of the communicators in this church. Our Lord adds the words in verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. I'm going to turn her loose. And them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, as we said, except they repent of their deed. Okay? The word there should most likely be translated her deed, the kind of things that she does. Now, let's repeat my understanding of these churches, okay? What we say we have in this two chapters are seven contemporaneous churches in John's day that are symbolic of various kinds of churches that will exist through the church age. And we are a number four, Thyatira. And this church seems to have been predominantly taken over by this cultus, this woman-led sexual cultus. Okay? And our Lord is warning that kind of a church. Now, great tribulation would be brought upon those in John's day. But this church, as it extends, and we said up to a point, we have the rapture, and then the great tribulation, and then the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what our Lord is saying, I think, is that a great tribulation will come upon those involved in that kind of thing here. But anybody involved in that kind of a religious licentious system at the rapture is going into the tribulation. He's not talking about believers, of course. He's talking about a perverted Christianity. You want to remember that this prophetess claims to be speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's not attacking Christ. She's teaching fornication and involvement with idols in the name of Christ. Okay. Now, he says he will cast them into them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So that Thyatira can be looked upon. Here, we'll diagram it separately. Here is the rapture. And at this point, believers go out, and unbelievers go on into the tribulation. Now, when we get to Revelation 17, you have a religious system. That is called Mystery Babylon. Okay? The harlot of the book of Revelation. And it rides the back of the beast. And this religious system will be said of that religious system that she committed whoredom with the kings and the rulers and the nations and the merchants in chapter 18. Okay? Harlotry with kings, nations, peoples, merchants, and so on. Revelation chapter 17 and 18. It well may be this church at Thyatira, who in the name of Christianity in the time of John was actually practicing physical fornication and identifying with things sacrificed to our idols in the name of Christianity. Here, the fornication most likely is spiritual fornication in Revelation 17 and 18. Okay? Now, notice the effect that this is to have on churches. We're talking now back in this time. We're talking back in John's time. Jesus is saying that here are churches that are existing in John's time. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring a judgment on this church because I want the other churches to see it. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your work. Now, looking at it from a perspective that we have, there is no Thyatira today. It's gone. It's wiped out. And historically, the churches that followed John could look back at that and see that that place got wiped out. Now, what place and time that happened, we don't know. But the import of Jesus' judgment on that church is that the other churches, plural, would know that it's He who searches the kidneys, that's reins. The word reins is the word kidneys. Okay? And that word, or that imagery is Jewish. It means the seat of the emotional life. You'll find this terminology seven times in the Bible. And the word hearts, that the churches may know that I am He which searches the reins and the hearts. The word heart is our normal word for heart, but it means the seat of thought life. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ doing subjective introspection of the churches in His day. And He wants us to know that He is continually delving into the real deep aspects of our lives. And I will give every one of you according to your work. That's plural there. The scene, or the tone now shifts. Okay? Now, always when you read the Bible, I don't care where you're reading in the Bible, you want to always remember that salvation is always based on grace and grace provision. It's never based on works. You can't be saved by works. It doesn't matter if you lived in the Old Testament times before the law was given or after the law was given. It doesn't matter if you live in the tribulation time. It doesn't matter if you live in the millennium. There's never going to be a time in history where a person is saved by doing good works. So when the Bible talks about works, you have to discern the contextual relationship of that word and relate it to other doctrine of the Bible. Keep your doctrine consistent. The Lord never holds out for anybody salvation on the basis of works, but He always holds out for the believer a reward for works, for the production of God in his believing experience. And production of God in the believer's experience always comes by responsiveness on his part to grace provision, that's all. In other words, he gets rewarded for responding to grace provision. Just simply what it is. There is always grace to be an overcomer, regardless of what situation you're in. Hey, I don't care who you are as a believer. If you want to sin, you're going to find a rationale to sin. I don't care what age you live in or who you are or how strong you are. You will rationalize yourself into sin if you want to. You will find a good reason to sin, which means that you are negative to grace provision. positive, this, the grace provision, means that God provides for you in whatever situation you are. You don't have to sin against the Lord. You can be an overcomer. Okay. Verse 24 makes the transition. But unto you I am saying, plural now. There should be no "and" there. There's only one text that has the word "and." I can't understand. These are things that I like, you know, I wish I had a phone and I could buzz somebody from 1603 to 1611 and say, hey, Bishop so-and-so, why do you have the word "and"? It's only found in the Vulgate, and it's only found in the Clementine version of the Vulgate. Verse 24 should read, and unto you, and then this "and," no way, not there. Unto you I say, well, wait a minute, did I change it a little? Well, I say in the King James. Now the King James has the "and." This is the one that shouldn't be there. It's simply that this word "rest" is in apposition with "you." And unto you, I say, the rest in Thyatira. We would change that in English. We'd say, and I say unto you, the rest of the remaining ones in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put none other burden upon you. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now the promise comes, okay? Or what we're calling, here's a remuneration. A remuneration promise. Verse 26 through 28. Okay? Let me just say a word about overcoming. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now, technically, that phrase runs something like this. The one overcoming. And overcoming is present tense. Not future tense. Not the one that overcomes in the future. John is talking about the one overcoming in his day. If you want to take the prophecy and project it to a time of trial, in our day, that's okay, but it would be the one overcoming at that time. The one overcoming. And I think the next statement is kind of qualifies that. I think it's exegetical kai. And, or even, keeping my works. This is a possible translation of kai when you have two adjectives or two participles together like this. Even the one keeping my works to the end. To the end here would be to the end of his life. See, it's singular now. The one overcoming. It's the individual involved. And to the end would mean to the end of his life. Okay. Overcoming is this defined by us for John in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. I'd like you to see that for a minute. 1 John 5:4. Here we have a categorical statement about the person who is an overcomer. Same man that wrote this wrote the book of Revelation. Whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. The condition is he born of God? Is he a regenerated person? If he is, he overcomes the cosmos. He overcomes all the diabolical schemes of the cosmos. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay? All believers are looked upon as being overcomers because they are in Christ. The victory is already won in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all believers, genuine believers, are overcomers. But the biblical message is that the believer who's assured of being looked upon by God as an overcomer should be overcoming in the present tense. He should not be victimized by sin. He should be experiencing overcoming in the present tense. There's a theme that runs all the way through Scripture on that sense. Your practice as a believer should illustrate the fact that you are an overcomer in Jesus Christ. Whether your practice illustrates that or not, if you are a believer, you're still an overcomer because you're a believer in Christ. You're in Christ. But that doesn't do you much good if you're victimized in present tense sin. Sin is destructive. It's going to destroy you. It'll destroy your soul. It'll destroy your mentality. It's liable to destroy your whole life. It's even liable to destroy you physically. It may lead you into physical death. No believer should be victimized by sin. Doesn't sin. There is grace provision for overcoming. Our Lord Jesus in Revelation is emphasizing a concept of overcoming present tense. Okay. And he's making that, see, to apply down to the time of the end of this person's life. Now, one reference on the works. The one keeping my works, keeping the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at John chapter 6, where we've been the past few Sundays, there's a very helpful concept there. John 6. Verse 29. Where Jesus responded to those who asked him about what they might do to work the work of God. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." The word ergon is used. "That you believe on him whom he hath sent." That is, that you accept the claims of Jesus Christ and you accept his essential essence and you trust in that. Now, this passage in Revelation, it speaks about guarding what Jesus Christ has accomplished, the work of Christ. See? Meticulously being concerned that the work of Christ is not perverted. And it was being perverted by Jezebel in this local church, see? So the encouragement comes in the concept of guarding what Jesus Christ has accomplished. That's the idea in this overcoming and keeping his works. Now there's sort of a threefold remuneration that's promised. Okay? The first one, A. "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him..." Now, notice it's individual now. Down to the individual. "Will I give power over the nations." So the first promise for this faithful person, and faith is always directed toward grace provision. Faith has no merit in itself. See, but the person who directs his trust to what God provides, he's going to be rewarded for that. And here it is authority over the nations or the people. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, this word "works" here means all that, see, they're Jesus' works. This would be Jesus' works. This means all that he has done. All his accomplishments would be the idea. We guard that tenaciously. We see that it's not perverted. We see that it's not mixed and commingled with worldly concepts, with human viewpoint. That's the idea. That's the responsibility of the church of all ages. No matter if Paul was writing or Peter was writing or John was writing. That's always our work. And our Lord is encouraging that, see? Okay. This word for authority means delegated authority. It's the word exousia. It means that this individual now, the one, he, is going to have authority over people. Okay? The authority is delineated in the next promise, in verse 27. This is verse 26. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. Meaning that our Lord, who is coming to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron and receive the nations from his Father, is going to delegate authoritatively to believers a scepter to reign with. So the concept here is rulership, shepherdship. Scepter. The word rule is the word poimeno. P-O-I. Oops, I'm sorry, I made this one. Yeah, that's right. Poimeno. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. Poimeno means to shepherd. But rather than shepherding with the shepherd's crook, he shepherds with the rod. A shepherd carried two instruments. He carried the crook and he carried the rod. The rod was to punish. The crook was to help out of trouble. You want to give him a, you know, give a good whack with the rod. Well, this rod, this scepter, is a scepter of iron. And in that day, it meant it was powerful. It can shatter. Okay? Question. If the believer of the church age, who's going to definitely die, he's going to come to an end, if he is going to have authority over nations and peoples, when will he have authority over nations and peoples if there is no millennium? When could he ever do it if there is no millennium? If there's no literal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when could this person ever have the opportunity for that rulership? The answer is, he never would, and these verses don't make any sense. But if there is a millennial kingdom, and there is, if there is a literal reigning of Jesus Christ on earth, then these verses make sense, and they do. But that's the only way that they do. Okay? The third promise to these believers is the morning star, and I will give him the morning star, the gift of Christ, most likely in the concept of the rapture. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's called the morning star. And the morning star in Revelation equals Jesus Christ. If you just look at 22, verse 16. You'll find that a very obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 22 reads this way, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star. Now, the concept of that bright and morning star means that which is seen in the darkest hour. Okay? Now, this is not to say that unfaithful believers will not be raptured. That's not the idea. If this is an accurate concept, that this morning star is a gift to this person, means Jesus Christ in the rapture, it's not to say that unfaithful people won't have that. It means, most likely, if this is an accurate interpretation, that there'll be a very close rulership, authoritative relationship to Jesus Christ following that coming of our Lord. Yes, dear? Yeah, they'd have to be, yeah. It's only in the imagery that we do that. That's why I say if about it. I repeat the question. The question is, what is the... If these two relate, the first two relate to millennium, what is the basis for saying this gift of Christ as a morning star is, as we say it, or something relative to the rapture? My basis of saying that is in the imagery of the morning star. We're not saying that this follows this way chronologically. This has to happen before these two things can happen chronologically. So we're not trying to set up some chronological order. We're just saying that there are three promises made to these overcomers. They include authority, rulership, and some special concept of identity with Christ. Yeah. Maybe the concept of the rapture, since the imagery of the morning star is used. That which is seen in the darkest star. And the concept, maybe to help, the concept of the rapture is seen as a snatching out in the darkest hour and the most threatening hour of world history. The snatching away of the church comes at a very precarious time, so it is looked upon by Paul as a snatching away like out of a burning house. It's about to go down the tubes, and the Lord pulls us out. Now, if that imagery is the same here, then this would be a correct interpretation. Repeat, this is not to say that unfaithful believers will not be taken in the rapture. There is a persistent concept in the New Testament that believers are encouraged to be faithful to the Lord, and there will be reward, and there will be loss of reward. Now, what is the loss? Well, you've heard me say again and again, my concept of that is the loss of reward is this concept of loss of authority and rulership in the millennial state. If you want some more support for these two concepts, I can't give any more for this. If you want some more support for authority and rulership concept for believers, you'll find in Matthew chapter 19, don't bother looking at it. I'll just put it up here. I want to make sure I have the right verse. You'll find the 12 apostles mentioned in the regeneration as sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28. 12 apostles will judge 12 tribes of Israel. Paul will not be among those. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says believers will judge the cosmos. And in the book that we are in, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, in the Revised Version, which I think reads much better than the King James, it speaks of believers reigning. King James says, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." That really should read, "And he hath made them kings and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth." It's talking about believers that are redeemed and are going to reign in the future on the earth. You'll find several other expressions in Revelation relative to that reigning. Okay? Go back to Revelation and finish the last verse. We had point five, a sort of remuneration reward concept. Now we switch back to this, again, this Holy Spirit-directed exhortation that we have after all of the seven churches. This is the final exhortation. And this, of course, is still the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying," present tense. Is that right?
29.
Yeah. He that hath an ear to hear, the one having an ear to hear, let him keep on hearing. Present tense.
Error.
Let him make it a fact that he hears what the Spirit is saying. Hear. Make it a fact, you hear, what the Spirit is saying to the church as, plural. Not just the church at Thyatira, but all the churches. So what has the Spirit been saying to the churches up to this point? Number one church, Ephesus. The Spirit says, here is a church that was orthodox doctrinally, but left its first love. It's beginning to cool. I'll tell you, it won't be too long until it's heterodox instead of orthodox, because it's not rightly related to Jesus Christ. The second church, which was the church at Smyrna, suffering but faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third church, which was the church at Pergamos, had the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it had clericalism and fornication. Fornication is unorthodox practice. Clericalism is unorthodox doctrine that issues in a practice. The last church, the one we're on now, is Thyatira. And it smells to high heaven. It has unorthodox practice and unorthodox doctrine because it has religion centered around idols. So we have idol concepts and fornication. Unorthodox doctrine, unorthodox practice from the viewpoint of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is saying to all of us as believers, are you hearing what the Lord is saying to all of these churches? Hear it. Don't be involved in that which the Lord condemns in any of those churches. Next week we take up the church at Sardis, and we'll probably cover the church at Philadelphia too. Can we answer any questions maybe on what we've tried to say tonight? Yes, Jim? Second half of verse 27? Okay. Well, when our Lord comes back, and we're very certain we're going to see this, in Revelation, he is no longer the lamb. He is the lamb that was slain. He now comes on the scene as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Ferocious. He's coming after the world system that has rejected him. He's coming violently. More blood will be shed than ever in the annals of history. This is the viewpoint of Revelation. So that the nations are going to have to be smashed. Okay? Now, if you look at Revelation 19, you'll see him that way. Okay? Our Lord with the rod of iron. Here is our Lord with the rod of iron. Revelation chapter 19. I'll start with verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. Now his eyes, just like in the beginning of the book, his eyes were as a flame of fire, piercing, judging, accurately. His clothes, verse 14, was a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies followed him out of heaven on white horses. That's us. See? Jude says, behold, he cometh with all of his saints. That's us. We're with him. And he's going to take the rod of iron, and he's going to put a rod of iron in the hands of certain faithful believers in church age. So they're going to join him in this smashing. So you get down to verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. The sword that goes out of his mouth is his word. But then he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And that same word is used, poimeno. He shall poimeno them with a rod of iron. So here, the rod of iron is in our Lord's hand. Now, other rods of iron with the same purpose. That's what you have in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27. We are going to have that same authority, and it's going to have to be administered forcibly. That is, there's going to be a put down of the nations forcibly. They are going to succumb to Jesus Christ. Okay, so here he comes back in his second advent with us. And we have the big put down of the nation. Now as we move through the millennium, there's going to be people on earth, there's going to be nation states, see? That's where the rulership comes in. But these people are going to have sin natures where we're not. We're a transposed people. We're translated people. Our sin natures are gone. We will be able to judge with good acumen. We won't be bothered by impartial judgment or by defective judgment. We will have the Lord Jesus to refer to. And we are going to rule with him in this millennium. And we will exercise the use of that rod of iron. My own opinion is that we will not live on earth. We will live in a prepared place in heaven for us, but we will have interaction with the earth. We will have intercourse with the earth, and part of that will be in this concept of judging. And wherever it comes to smash something, we'll smash it. And we'll do it at the right time and in the right way. That's the idea of that latter part. Any other question we can try to answer? You will never be faithful to the Lord in your own strength. Everything that's done in the Christian experience is done in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said in John 5 when he was talking about feasting on him and abiding in him. Here is where the source of strength is for the believer, always in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he provides. You'll never be an overcomer apart from him. Keep Christianity rightly related to the person of Jesus Christ in present tense time. And never let your faith be stagnant faith. Oh, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ 20 years ago. I remember it to this day. He took away that bad habit I had. And a person can't point to anything he's trusting the Lord for from that time to this. That's a stagnant faith. There's no concept like that in the New Testament for the believer. It's always, I am believing something for Jesus Christ right now, today. I'm trusting him for something in my life. I'm leaning on him. I'm dependent upon him. That brings the concept of overcoming. The concept is that there are things that we will have to overcome, that will be threatened. We will have to have success over them. That's the way it comes. So keep the grace provision very clear in your mind in terms of reward to help your thinking be straight. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for this wonderful passage, for preserving it for us. We thank you for all of the canon of Scripture, which is the word of the mind and expression of Jesus Christ for us. Pray that you'll help each of us rightly divide it and appropriate it to our lives, that he might get the glory that he rightly deserves, for surely all of this that we call Christianity is wrapped up in him and what he has done and is doing and will do. We ask these things with thanksgiving and in his name. Amen.